We're turning to Job chapter 12. This is part of Job's answer to the arrogance of Zophar, his so-called friend who've come to give him so-called comfort. Job chapter 12, commencing the reading of God's word in verse 1. And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind." We'll end our reading there in verse 10 and trust God to add His blessing for His own glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please, and seek God for His blessing tonight. Father in heaven, we come now, before we commence the grace of preaching and hearing the preached word. We are cognizant of our deep need of the Spirit of God to be at work. Lord, leave us not to a dead orthodoxy tonight. Leave us not to sermonizing. Save me, O God, from simply mounting a pulpit and delivering an outline. Grant the fullness of the Holy Ghost. We thank Thee for His indwelling, permanent, irreversible. But our God, we plead for His infilling. We ask Thee that there will be a word tonight that will be owned of God. It will be a thus saith the Lord. And Thy people will be encouraged and strengthened. Their hearts will ascend up into heaven with joy at who Thou art. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. I want to begin the message this evening by reading a bit of a quote that bears directly upon the subject that I began last Lord's Day evening of living our life in the hand of God. This writer begins by asking the question, who is regulating affairs on this earth today? God or the devil? What a scene of confusion and chaos confronts us on every side. Sin is rampant. Lawlessness abounds. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. Today, everything appears to be out of joint. Unrest, discontent, and lawlessness are rife everywhere, and none can say how soon another great war will be set in motion. Do these things look as though God had full control? He goes on to say, what impression is made upon the minds of those men of the world who occasionally attend a gospel service? Is it not that a disappointed God is the one whom Christians believe in? Then must not the average hearer draw the inference that the devil has gained the upper hand and that God is to be pitied rather than blamed? Unquote. Those are the words of A.W. Pink, a Christian pastor and Bible teacher, written in the year 1918. And that is how he viewed things then. I wonder if he were alive today, what his description would be of our generation. Without a doubt, the lawlessness of our day would have looked, his day I should say, would have looked like a Sunday school picnic in comparison with the spirit of lawlessness in this age. There has risen a generation that flaunts its hatred for righteousness in the face of God that has neither respect for the moral nor the civil law of God. It seems at times, does it not, that the devil, who's called the prince of this world, has far more to do with the affairs of the world than God. As you look at the scene today, everything does seem to be in chaos. Right is wrong, and wrong is right. The enemy has come in like a flood. But we will only come to the conclusion that Satan is governing the affairs of this world and not God if we base everything on what we see, by what we can see with our eyes. God is not reigning in this world. But let me remind you that the one who sees things as they really are in this life are the ones who walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith means that our thoughts are formed, our actions governed, our lives by the Word of God. It is from God's Word that we discover just who is governing the affairs of this world, the greatest to the smallest. And what saith the Scriptures is the question. God is one who works all things after the counsel of His own will, who says, I will do all my pleasure, whose name is Almighty God, whose will is irreversible, whose power is peerless, whose throne is unconquerable. The Word of God describes God over and over again as the one who is the absolute sovereign in every realm of this universe, which He created out of nothing. Indeed, this must be so. Either God must be ruled or rule. Either He must be swayed or He must sway. Either He must accomplish His own will or be thwarted by the will of His creatures. It's either or. As we saw last week, this was a fundamental truth in the understanding of Job, and it carried him through some very difficult times. Nothing more practical than the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Asked Job of Zophar. We are taking as our line of thought, as I said in this passage, living our life in the hand of God. Last week we noted two things about this sovereign hand of God from Job's words in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at those verses again. He says, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. First I said that every believer's life is lived in the hand of God. When Job says that every living thing is in the hand of God, it indicates, of course, that God's people are in His hand, and that in a very special way, as we noted from John chapter 10. We're in the hand of Christ, in the hand of the Father, very uniquely as His sheep. We're going to do ourselves a whole heap of good if we will learn to live in that truth, the experience, the reality of it, that we're living our lives in the hand of the Almighty. We saw in the second place that Job is stating here that God's sovereign hand is present and at work in everything. We can turn Job's question into a statement in verse 9, and it says this, in all these, the hand of the Lord hath wrought this. All you've been talking about so far, about what's taking place, it's the hand of God that's done this. Although it's a doctrine that men constantly forget and suppress, and yes, many even deny, the fact of the matter is there is no place, there is no time, no day, no age, there's no event, there's no heart where the sovereign hand of God is not ruling and bringing to pass His own sovereign purpose. But we move on to consider a third truth with regards to God's sovereign rule found in verse 10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. This passage teaches us in the third place that we are absolutely dependent on the hand of God. Absolutely dependent. Verses 11 through 25, and we won't take the time to read those tonight, are nothing but more than an exposition of what Job has just said in verse 10. It is God who breaks down and no man who can build up again. It is God who shuts and no man can open. It is God who makes kings to prosper or to be removed. Everything is dependent, everything, upon the hand of God. Let me say first, that means our physical life is held completely in the sovereign hand of God. Our physical life, start to finish, is held completely in the sovereign hand of God. In God's hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Let those words sink down into your ears just for a moment. Like Lucifer of old, man has attempted to ascend the throne of the Most High because he so proudly views himself as the sustainer and the disposer of life. He's tried to relegate to himself that position that belongs solely to God. You laugh when you read that medical science has come up now with the way of creating life. It's a laugh. Medical science has made great advances since God made man in his own image. Man has come to know so very much about the human body. But instead of looking at this pinnacle of God's creation and seeing the hand of the Almighty in its very design, man has proudly used that knowledge, by the way, that God has given him, to ascribe to himself the power to sustain and prolong life. And indeed, flowing from that, it doesn't take man long to come to the conclusion that he has the authority and the power, therefore, to end life when he so chooses, when it is in the best interest of society, a.k.a. euthanasia, a.k.a. abortion. But I want to affirm here and now that there will never be a man that has either the power to give life, to sustain life, or to end life. A baby is conceived. That's the giving of life at the decree of the God of heaven. All life comes from Him. A life is delivered from the jaws of death. And although a man or a doctor may be instrumental in saving that life, it is the God of heaven working through that man, through that instrument who saved the life. It's God. Man, let's get our thinking straight on this. It is God who's done it. And even though it is a man who pulls the trigger that ends in the death of another, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, it is the God of heaven who set that soul's appointment with death and who sent his death angel to carry out his secret will. I will be the first to tell you, brothers and sisters, there is a mystery here that I don't understand. And I'll be the first to warn you, keep your nose out. Keep your nose out. God has put certain fences up in His Word, obviously, where we are not to intrude. We are not to barge. If He had wanted to make it crystal clear, He would have made it crystal clear how it all works out. But there are some things God just says, it's all within My own mysterious ways and doings. Your thoughts are not My thoughts and Your ways are not My ways. You cannot plumb My thinking. You cannot understand My ways and My thoughts. Our physical life, our mortal life, is held completely in the sovereign hand of God. Why is that so? Quite simply because God is our Creator. And shall not God do what He wills with His own? He has given life to all, beast and man alike, and it is therefore His divine prerogative to preserve that life or to end it, to heal it, or to bring sickness and pain and suffering. It's His prerogative. In 1 Samuel 2:6, Hannah brings her little boy Samuel to the temple, and she's praising God for all she's worth. And in that song of thanksgiving to the Lord for giving her Samuel, she makes this statement. That's the context now. God giving her this boy Samuel, for which she had prayed. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. By man's talk and writings, you would think that he, like God, is self-existent. That He has His own source for life. But every man's life is derived life. It's derived from God. We come, of course, now to the doctrine of the aseity of God. God's own self-existence. His life is not, like ours, derived from anything or anyone. As Jesus Christ said in John 5, the Father hath life in Himself, and hath given to the Son to have life in Himself. He is His own source of life. Therefore, the ground of our continued existence is in God and not in us. In Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being, said Paul. Or in Psalm 66, verses 8 and 9, O bless our God, which holdeth our soul in life. I think this truth has never been summed up better than by our own confession of faith. In chapter 2, section 2, we read these words. Listen carefully. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth hearing. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to who are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. As we sit in this meeting tonight, as you take that breath, as you feel that heartbeat, I want you to know your mortal life is held in the eternal sovereign hand of God Almighty. All that needs happen is that God's hand closes and it's over. We breathe our last in this life. In His hand is the breath of all mankind. And all God needs to do is close. And the breath stops. And that will happen to every one of us. Sometime, some place, some way, as long as Christ tarries, that will happen. He will take your breath. He will stop your heart. The big issues, the little issues. As we saw last week, the little things, all under His sovereign control, because your life is lived in the hand of God. You know, folks, that does... don't want to get ahead of myself here, because that comes at the end of this whole thing by way of application. Just want to lay down the doctrine now. But believing that truth, not just up here in this head, in this intellect, God save our church from dead intellectual orthodoxy. I don't say save us from intellectualism. We're supposed to think. Knowledge. Learn all we can learn. But if it only stays in our head, then we've got a head full of doctrinal truth, but no living of the reality of that truth in the life where it doesn't make a difference. If our theology does not come to work out where the rubber meets the road, it is dead theology and we want no part of it. We want a theology in our life that we, yes, understand, that we know, but we want that to be worked out in the practical details. And I will tell you one thing, believing this truth right here, that my life is lived in the sovereign hand of God. My mortal life is dependent upon the Lord. I don't live in fear and dread. My time is up when God says it's up. Yes, I understand. There's the doctrine of human responsibility, so I don't go run out in front of John Orange's Mack truck or whatever kind of truck he drives. I understand all that. But that's not our problem. Our problem is afraid of dying. And when and how it's going to happen. Isn't that right? The older you get, the more this comes to your thinking. Right, Ernie? Oh, it's very true. I think more about death far more now than I did 10 years ago. I begin to feel these joints ache. And I'm not crying poor mouth or, you know, I'm a martyr. I'm just telling this body is decaying. And God's making me more and more aware I'm getting older. I can't do the things I used to do. I'm declining. That means death is going to come. And that means my children one day will look over my dead body in that casket.
But I'll tell you now, it won't come one moment before or one moment later than God's determined. My life is dependent upon Him. And therefore I can put my head on the pillow at nighttime and fall asleep. It's a great place of rest, the sovereign hand of God. Not only our physical life is in His hand, but our spiritual life is held in the hand of God. It's dependent upon His hand. What is true of the mortal life is equally true of the spiritual life. Truly in Him we live and move and have our spiritual being as well as our physical being. Let me say in the first place that God commenced the spiritual life in us. God commenced it. He started it all. I didn't start this. I didn't even kickstart it. I didn't even prime it. Do you understand what I'm saying, folks? I didn't even prime it. I couldn't prime it. Dead. We heard Dr. McClellan wax eloquent on that yesterday at the seminary graduation, describing man in his fallen natural state. Dead, 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 dead. I couldn't do anything to bring spiritual life. I mean, just go talk to the corpse. Talk to him. Get the response. There's nothing because he's dead. God is the one who creates spiritual life. He is the one that breathes His Spirit into men who are dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The sons of God are born, Paul says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I shouldn't say Paul. It was actually John who said that. I'm going back to Romans chapter 9 and Paul saying the same thing. Our spiritual life, therefore, comes from God. We did not begin it, and we sure can't sustain it. Nor, thank God, have we or anyone else the power to end it. It is a life that is continued by God's sovereign hand. There is no Christian grace, and Christian graces, as we've been seeing in 2 Peter 1, are the evidences that there's life there. Evidences. There is no Christian grace that has one speck of self-existence. Not one. You don't do it. You don't create them. You don't continue them. You don't sustain them in your life. It's God's doing. Faith and love and joy and peace and all those wonderful things that we would love to have flourishing in our lives are the fruits of the Christian life, but they have their roots in the life of Christ who is in God. The Lord said, "From me thy fruit is found." From me. And that's where I want the emphasis to be. It's from the Lord that the fruit in our lives is going to be found. He's the one that started that spiritual life in the first place. And I'll tell you one thing, He's the one that must continue it. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2, you might have felt your heart lifted up in praise this morning to God around the Lord's table. I hope you did. I know I did. But know for a certain that the fountainhead of that praise is found in God. The reason you found your heart going up to the Lord in praise for what you were hearing and for what the Spirit of God was revealing to you. I want you folks to understand that that was the Spirit of God who was doing His work, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to His people. That's what was taking place. And the reason your heart goes up to praise the Lord is because God was at work bringing forth fruit in your life. Blessed be His name. You may have feel at this time in your life a deep devotion in your soul to Christ. But if God does not sustain that devotion, it'll be gone before you get up tomorrow morning. You are so dependent upon that spiritual life in the hand of God. Indeed, if God were to lock up the riches of His grace, if He were to shut up the pipeline of His love, the godliest Christian would become the vilest of reprobates. That's how dependent we are upon God sustaining, continuing spiritual life within us. I say all this, folks, because, you know, it's one of the tendencies of the Lord's people to think, well, yes, I understand, preacher, I'm born by the Spirit, I'm born again by the Holy Ghost. He does performs that act of regeneration and parts life where there's deadness. But Christians fall into the habit of thinking that it's up to them to sustain the spiritual life. And they live under tremendous stress and pressure as if, oh, I'll tell you one thing. I'll tell you one thing, folks. God must do anything in me. It's going to be done. It's going to be spiritual. He must do it. I am depending upon Him. I tell the Lord on more than one occasion, Lord, if you don't help me to pray, I won't pray. If you don't help me to understand your word when I read it, I won't understand it. Lord, if you don't give me messages, I have nothing to say to these people. If you don't help me when I am preaching to get beyond these words on paper, I will have no message for the people of God. We are continually, for our spiritual life to be sustained, dependent upon Him. There's a third truth. This is the application, you might say. There are wonderful effects this doctrine produces in Christ's people. Wonderful effects when it is received by faith, believed in, rested upon, fed upon, produces in the life of Christ's people. What ought a proper understanding and heart reception of this truth work in us? What will our attitude be towards this foundational truth that God is absolutely sovereign and His hand is present at work, and indeed our lives are lived in His hand? Well, number one, it will deepen our fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, there was a time when there was a general custom, at least, to speak of a believer as a God-fearing man. My, how far we've come from that. It still stands written, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. That fear Him. God said to the prophet Isaiah, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Trembling at the word of the Lord, because it is the word of the Lord. It's a terrible thing, the word of God. Man and woman, pray God to give to you that fear of the Lord that will make you tremble at His word. It would strike awe in you that you're handling the word of the living God. A word that is true, that God says what He says will be brought to pass. Everything is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. You want your life radically transformed, you start living in that truth, believing that truth, to tremble at the word of God. The Lord says, to that man will I look. I'll regard that man. I'll have favor for that man who trembles at my word. I speak not of a slavish fear, but a holy fear. A fear of grieving God. A fear of wounding the Holy Spirit. A fear of offending His holy name. I know that children in the home, at least the home where discipline is exercised consistently, faithfully, they're afraid of dad. They're afraid of mom. Usually it's afraid of what's going to happen to them if they get caught. They're afraid of the paddle because they know the pain that it inflicts. That is not the fear I'm referring to. It's not a fear of what is God going to do to me if I do this or if I don't do that. Brothers and sisters, there's something more than that. If that's all that drives us, simply a fear of what God is going to do to us if we don't do this or if we don't do that, that is a slavish fear. It's the fear of grieving Him who has done so much for us. The fear of offending His holy name. Of quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. But where is such a fear to be found growing? It'll be found growing in the heart of a Christian who has been awed by a view of God's terrible holiness, His perfect righteousness, His irresistible power, and His sovereign grace. It'll be found growing in the heart of a child of God who's seen the Lord. It was when Isaiah saw the Lord upon the throne, that place of His sovereign rule, that he was overwhelmed with the glory of God and filled with the holy fear of God. And that's when Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because he saw the Lord.
Something else it will do. It will humble the pride of man. This doctrine that God is absolutely sovereign and that our lives are lived continually in His hand is a great battering ram against our pride, of which we all have a healthy dose, more than we want to admit, and more than we're even aware of. The spirit of our age is marked by boasting and glorying in the flesh. Men worship today at the shrine of secular humanism. How great man is, he thinks. But when a man sees that he knows nothing, is nothing, does nothing, apart from the sovereign will of God, his ground of boasting is gone. He has nothing to be proud about. If he has great intelligence, he understands it's because the hand of God so willed that he would have great intelligence. Isn't it the height of folly for anyone to be proud of their smarts? They were born with it. They were born with it. It's gross stupidity, wretched carnality, to be proud of such. Isn't it ridiculous that people become proud of their beauty? They were born with it, given of God. What is there to boast in? Since this hand of God is at work in every little detail, anything about which man thinks he can boast and brag in is completely laid in the dust before God. Because apart from that hand, it would not be had. This doctrine, in the third place, deals a death blow to the heresy that salvation is by works. None of us here tonight would believe, I trust, the doctrine that we're saved by works. That's just foundational to the gospel. You believe that you're saved by works, you're lost. You're going to hell. But there are far more subtle forms of this same spirit that can be found among Christians. Anything that attributes to man redemption. To say that God will do His part if you will do your part is a denial of the gospel. To declare that God helps those who will help themselves is to repudiate one of the most precious truths taught in the Bible. The fact is, the Bible says that God helps those who can't help themselves. Hopeless. Paul says, ye were without hope. If there was one thing you could do, there would be a smattering of hope. But you were without Christ and without hope in this world. And when you're without hope, you're without help in yourself. To say that the sinner's salvation depends upon his first choosing Christ is nothing more than a form of salvation by work. In the final analysis, any work of the will prior to regeneration is a work. It is something that I do, something that comes from me. But it is a sovereign God who says in Romans 9, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Oh, but preacher, such a doctrine, preaching such a doctrine will lead man to despair. Good. That's exactly where he needs to be. It isn't until a man begins to despair of any help from himself or from anyone else that he'll begin to look to Christ. Tell me your testimony. How was it with you? Was it not, wherever it was and however it took place, was it not realizing, I'm lost and I'm going to hell and I can't save myself? I've got to get to Christ and ask Him to save me. Do you understand this confession of your own helplessness? Holy despair. Thank God for it. Fourthly, it produces a spirit of submission. A true recognition of God's sovereignty is the best remedy to any and all murmuring. Remember, I said this hand is at work in every time, every place, every event. We're living in our lives in the hand of God. Everything is being brought to pass. And it is the sure, sure remedy to murmuring and complaining about circumstances.
Because you understand there's this sovereign God who is providentially bringing every little detail to pass. We were talking about this at the dinner table, about Bill's arrival here being providential at this time. Bill piped in and he said, commenting on a class that was held in Greenville some years ago, that Bill Pinkston said that there were 3 attempts on Hitler's life and they all failed. You know, that was providential. Always wanting the, loving to enjoy the good side of providence if we think about it, but you know, all these things are under his sovereign rule. It's natural, I confess. And I know it, I don't just know it from theory. I wish I could say that to you tonight. I know it from personal practice that the natural thing to do in difficult circumstances is to gripe, to murmur, and to complain about it. And to gripe to other people about it. You're not content with just telling yourself. You got to tell your spouse. And perhaps sometimes anyone who will give you an ear. But the child of God who receives this doctrine, as Job received it, his murmuring is silenced. And there is instead a bowing to the divine will. And the Christian will say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Remember Nadab and Abihu, struck down by God for their rebellion. Aaron's sons, 2 of his boys. Moses said, "Aaron, it's the Lord." Aaron said nothing. He shut his mouth. He said nothing. He accepted it. It's the Lord. Eli, when a little boy came and told him, "God's judgment's upon your house," Eli said, "It's the Lord. Let him do good what seems good in his sight." You talk about using logic, that's the only logical conclusion you can come to. When you say you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, God has brought this to my life, God has brought this to pass, and he's brought it in for my good and for his glory. That's it. End of the argument. Lord, I bow to your will. It's not what I want. It's not what my flesh wants. But Lord, I'm not God and I'm not wise. You know everything. The believer who has received this truth into his heart will eventually bow his knees, however shaky they may be, and he will say this, "Not my will, but thine be done." God reigns supreme. One final effect. With this submission, there will come a heart of praise. Instead of the murmuring and the complaining and the griping and perhaps even the resentment and the bitterness, instead of that, when one, that child of God, has bowed his will to the will of his Father and understands that in all these things the hand of God has done this, they will turn to praise. When God is seen as he really is, then he is worshipped as he really ought to be worshipped. While God's will is completely sovereign, let's never forget that it is supremely good. It's not just this cold, sovereign God at work just moving the pieces on a chessboard. It's always good. Always. Madame Guyon, Roman Catholic, 17th century. A lot of men want to dump on her. She was a Roman Catholic. She was a mystic. Times overboard on sacramentarianism. But if you know anything of her writings, you will know for all of her faults, this woman knew God. She was in prison for 7 years. While there, she wrote this poem, an old dungeon. "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, yet in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God it pleases thee. Naught have I else to do, I sing the whole day long, and he whom most I love to please does listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still He bends to hear me sing. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of the soul. Ah, it is good to soar, these bolts and bars above, to Him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in Thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. Shut up in a dungeon, a bird in a cage, but in that cage, she says, I sing to Him because He has placed me there. Submission to His will has this effect of praising God. Now, it's time to stop listening and to start doing. Living in the reality that our lives are lived and everything about them in the sovereign hand of God. The Lord write His word for His name's sake upon our hearts. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our loving Heavenly Father, Thou art great, greatly to be praised. As the heaven is high above the earth, so are Thy ways and thoughts high above us. We thank Thee that it's so, for else how couldst Thou be God, if it were not? We pray now in Jesus' name for the grace to live out the truth we have gleaned from Thy Word. In asking that, we acknowledge that Thou wilt test us to see how we will respond to those actions of Thy sovereign hand. Please, Lord, by Thy Spirit, prompt our memories to hearken back to these truths. Teach us again and again to submit to Thy will and to rejoice in it. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.